We are finishing up a series on John the Baptist. It was going to be one sermon, and then my staff let me know that that would be a horrible mistake for me to try to pump all this into one series, one sermon, and I think they're 100% correct, because just as of yesterday, my team, I'll tell them up front and up in the booth that for the first 10 minutes, I had another moment where on Saturday, I pulled a bunch of scriptures that aren't going to be behind me, so be patient. We'll get back to the notes in a second. I want to say this. I had a weird thought while we were sitting there worshiping and we were singing in that third song about the only name being Jesus that we'd call out. I was thinking, is there any other song that I even say another name? And I thought about it. I think I did write a love song to my wife at one point, and I don't think I had her name in it. So I can genuinely say Jesus is the only name I've ever sang to. With that said, let's get started. So doubt. One of my favorite things about John the Baptist is there's a moment where in his life he has this incredible doubt moment because he's in prison for a long time. And I want to talk through that. But before that, I want to talk about doubt in general. And I want to start this by prefacing in this way. So the Bible was one of those, actually, I would say in the New Testament, doubt is one of the major themes throughout the New Testament. Is Jesus who he says he is? The disciples go through moments when he ends up being killed. He ends up being killed and resurrected. We see doubting Thomas, and I can read all these different passages. There's a lot of talk about doubt in Scripture. I want to begin with saying this, though. If you're coming from a place on a modern standpoint that God doesn't exist, I want to tell you the Bible doesn't have much to say about that because the Bible actually says God has written eternity into your heart. So that's one of the problems with doubt in regards to atheism where there is no God. God in the Bible kind of says, look at the world that is here. Look at the billions of galaxies. It's one of those, the Bible kind of says from the get-go, the premise is, I've written God and eternity into your heart. And that's what God's word says over and over. You can look at Romans, you can look at throughout the Psalms. And so I don't want to spend a lot of time there, but I would say I'm very comfortable if you're a person that has a lot of tremendous doubt in regards to who Jesus is in terms of other religions, or you just have some nagging questions that, you know, just go to your core as to, is God, is there a God? I want to say, I'm not going to address that in this sermon, but I feel very comfortable having that conversation because I've had that a lot of times, and that's something that I had to wrestle with, particularly in college when I had to go explore and looking at every major religion. I did a sermon series last summer on all the different world religions and how Christianity for me had to be the only place for God. But the Bible doesn't speak specifically necessarily to that type of doubt because God's word is up front saying, God has written eternity into man's heart. So it's kind of a baffling thing because look at the world, look at the galaxies, to say there is nothing is just kind of perplexing to the Bible because in that time there was something. They always believed in something. Some of them thought they were gods, but they had some sort of belief system. But we look at multiple texts. If you want to turn with me, I'm going to be throwing some verses out, or you can grab a pen and write these down. If we looked at Matthew 14:15, there are Bibles in front of you. Lots of the scriptures I have on the notes, but today I'm going to be throwing some verses at you that you will have to turn there. But Matthew 14:15 talks about Peter walking on the water, and we see a lack of faith. But it's different than doubt. It's a lack of faith. It is doubt, but it's a different type of doubt. Matthew 14:15 says, but when it was evening, the disciples came to him and said, this is a desolate place, and the day is now over. Send the crowds away to go to the villages and buy food for themselves. That is not the verse I was trying to find. Never mind. There's a verse. I printed it wrong too. There's a verse right at the end when Jesus, when Peter jumps out on the ocean, he starts walking on water. The waves get crazy. He gets scared. He starts falling and sinking. And Jesus comes up to him and says, you have little faith. So he shows him in that moment, there's a lack of faith. We see James 1:6 tells us to ask in faith without doubting. So there's a lack of faith element to doubt, where we don't fully trust. We somewhat trust, but we don't fully trust. Jesus teaches over and over, said if you had the kind of faith, you could literally uproot a mountain. Jesus talks about lack of faith. So an element of doubt in the conversation in Scripture is there is lack of faith. We see that throughout the Bible among the disciples. We see Thomas, who has a lack of belief. In John 20:25, I have this right. John 20:25 and John 20:27. I'll let you turn there if you want. You probably know the story. I hear Bible, so I'll hold off for a second. John 20, we're just going to look at verse 25 and 27. Right after the resurrection, the disciples, some of them are claiming to have seen Jesus resurrected. John 20, verse 25 says, "So the other disciples told him," talking to Thomas, "and he, we have seen the Lord. But he said to them, 'Unless I see in his hands the marks of the nails and place my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe.'" This is a disciple. What doubt, right? I mean, they're all coming back. They've been frightened. They've been in a room. They've been hiding. And all of a sudden, the disciples are like, "We saw Jesus." And Thomas is like, "Uh-uh. Not unless I touch, unless I see." He had that type of tremendous doubt. And Jesus comes on the scene, John 20, 27. And he says to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands. And put out your hand and place it on my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." And then he goes on to rebuke Thomas that he didn't have faith. So we do see lack of belief. We see doubt in regards to Jesus, in regards to the resurrection. We see it among the disciples. We can look at some other passages. I won't ask you to turn there, but a couple other verses. Jude 1:22, it's acknowledgement of people struggling with doubt in general. Jude 1:22 says, "And have mercy on those who doubt." It's literally saying, have mercy on those who struggle with doubt. And then another verse, Matthew 9:24 says this, immediately the father of the child cried out and said, "I believe, help my unbelief." There's this father that comes and he recognizes his son, his baby has a demon inside of him, and he ends up casting out that demon. The child dies and there ends up being a resurrection in Mark 9. But what I'm saying to you is in this passage, this man even cries out and says, "Help my unbelief." He's crying out to Jesus. He's like, "Listen, I believe as much as the capacity I can believe." He says, "Help my unbelief." What does Jesus do? He ends up doing miracles, and that helps a lot of unbelief. But what we see multiple places, doubt is acknowledged in scripture, and sometimes in churches, we don't acknowledge doubt. Like, you got doubt, have faith. What does that help? Right? Have faith. Just have faith. Sometimes doubt is real, and I think the most common area of doubt is actually what John is dealing with in the passage we're going to look at here in a second. John the Baptist struggles with doubt because he's in a severe situation. Now, if we look at John the Baptist, we have talked through a lot of sermon stuff on him. We've talked about prophecy. All the way from the very beginning of time, we hear about John. John is saying before he even comes on the earth that God has a plan for him. Before Jesus comes, there is another person who's going to come, and they're going to have an amazing role for the Jesus, for the coming of the Messiah, and that's John the Baptist. We see that in John chapter 1, he's a great witness. We see that he spent his entire life witnessing and proclaiming to who Jesus is. We see from birth that the Holy Spirit gets a hold of John the Baptist. From birth, he has the Holy Spirit. He's filled with the Holy Spirit in an incredible way. He's even leaping in his womb when he's around Jesus. It's an incredible story. But we see also John the Baptist prepares the way. He steps up. He goes around telling kings to repent. I mean, that's John the Baptist. He does all that. We see that he goes to the wilderness and he prepares. We see all these things about John the Baptist. But what we find is there comes a moment where he has incredible doubt. Now, last week, the ending thing we talked about was this incredible moment of John the Baptist with his disciples. The tide was turning. He was famous. He was the first prophet in 400 years. His disciples were getting famous. The second Jesus comes on the scene, everything changes. And we have the famous verse where he says, "I must decrease so he can increase." John acknowledges that right after it seems to be that he goes to prison. And so in the midst of his imprisonment is where we find this passage. So let's look at a couple verses. Luke 3, verses 18 through 20. "So with many other exhortations, he preached good news to the people. But Herod the Tetrarch, who had been removed by him for Herodias, his brother's wife, and for all the evil things that Herod had done, added this to them all, that he locked up John in prison." So let's look at verses 18 through 19 in Luke 7. So it picks back up on what we just saw in Luke 3. And it says, "The disciples of John reported all these things to him. And John, calling two of his disciples to him, sent them to the Lord, saying, 'Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?'" So what is happening in this text? We see John gets afflicted with this horrific, situation. He's in prison. He's in there for a long period of time. And there comes a moment where of weakness or of doubt, of he's just not sure. And he tells his disciples, "Go talk to Jesus. Is he really the one?" Now, that's a significant statement, and for the Bible to show that, and I want to talk about Jesus' interaction in this as well, but there's some sort of real doubt going on in John because of the circumstance. So what I want to say to you is sometimes in church we don't talk about doubt, but what I love about John the Baptist is of all people, John the Baptist has a moment in prison where he's suffering, where he says, "Are you really the Messiah?" Now, let me tell you something. I don't know where you are right now. I don't know where your faith is. I don't know what situations in your life. As I think about the congregation, there's family, there's moms, there's people that are in sick, great sickness and great health. There's people in this room battling cancer right now. There's some of us in this room that we're just not sure exactly, is Jesus true? Is he God? I don't know what kind of doubt there might be in you, but what I know is common among God's people even to have doubt. Now, I'm not going to tell you that you shouldn't overcome it. You should be able to overcome it if the Holy Spirit resides in you. But what I want to say to you, doubt, even for a believer, even for someone as great as John the Baptist, had doubt. When he went through a difficult circumstance, it's not abnormal for someone to say, "Hey, God, where are you? Are you really God? Where are you in this mess?" And that's what I want to acknowledge today, that John the Baptist has that. And so an important statement I want to make is surely John had experienced this, because prophets who rebuke sinful kings usually do not fare well. John the Baptist knew what was coming his way. When you stand up to a king and call out what he's doing, it doesn't usually go good for you, because he's a king and he does whatever he wants. He knew what was coming, and still in the midst of knowing what was coming, he had these doubts. And so a truthful statement I want to say is what John could never have expected was to be tormented by such oppressive doubts and fears. Listen, right now you may say, "Ben, I've got faith. I've got tremendous faith. I feel the Holy Spirit every time I worship. I feel God in my heart. I've seen God move in my life." But when you get hit with cancer, when you get hit with a child dying, when you get hit with something, or you're on the deathbed, there is an ability to sometimes know that there is oppressive doubts and fears that might come your way. In fact, even if it's not you, there is demonic oppression that comes in the midst of weak moments that causes us to have lack of faith. And I don't know what was going. I don't think John could have anticipated the doubts and fears that he would have going to prison. He knew if he stood up to a king, he could go to prison. But once he got there, once he was lonely, he had these things come up. And he had some moments of doubt. And so I don't know about you, but when I was thinking through what are some possible thoughts, the accusing thoughts that John could have had, he could have said, "What if he had been wrong?" He could have thought, "Well, am I wrong? What if he thought, had there have been many false prophets in Israel? Was this really just a false prophet?" Maybe he thought, "What made him so sure that he wasn't one? What if he had led thousands astray?" Right? His entire destiny was to point towards the Messiah, and he's thinking, "Man, if I got this wrong, I may have gotten everything wrong." He probably had that thought. There had been many, again, false messiahs before. Could possibly this imprisonment be because God is judging me for getting this wrong? I mean, could he have thought that? Could he have thought that this is God punishing me for doing something wrong? I think he could have had his entire life, purpose, ministry, and aim been in vain. Because if it was, if he got it wrong, everything was in vain. So what I want to say is John the Baptist didn't see much of Jesus' ministry. He does his ministry. Jesus comes on the scene, and pretty abruptly, he's in prison. And his time's over. So he does send his disciples to go back and talk to Jesus. But what I want to say, if you remember one thing from this sermon, is even the greatest and strongest saints experience deep darkness of thought that can lead to doubt. None of us are spared sorrow or satanic oppression. And so with that said, I want to read a portion of scripture, Jesus' response, and I want to talk about four things to help you in a season of doubt. Right now, you may be experiencing doubt. What I want to say is you may experience doubt later. You may go through something that causes you to have these thoughts or oppressive, demonic activity. And I want to tell you, what do you do? How do you have faith in the midst of the possible looming doubt that might come in? What do you do? Now, if you say, "Hey, I've got faith, Ben," that's great. I'm telling you, you may have doubt at some point. So let's talk about it. Luke 7, 20 through 28. This is the rest of the story I started. Here's what it says. "And when the men had come to him, they said, 'John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?' In that hour, he healed many people of diseases and plagues and evil spirits, and on many who were blind, he bestowed sight. And he answered them, 'Go and tell John what you have seen and heard.'
The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, the poor have good news preached to them, and blessed is the one who is not offended by me. When John's messengers had gone, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by a wind? What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who are dressed in splendor clothing and live in luxury are in king's courts. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet, this is he of whom it is written. Behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way before you. I tell you, among those born of women, none is greater than John. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. That might be my final verse that I've recorded. You can read the rest of that passage. Based on that text, I want to talk about four things that might help you. Whether you're in a seizing of doubt, whether you know that something may come. First, I want to say this. Jesus keeps doing the work that only God could do and tells the disciples to report such things to help John with his doubt. Jesus' immediate response is not to go to the prison. It's immediately just to keep doing what he's called to do. And again, John himself had not seen much of Jesus' ministry. And he's saying, look, go back and tell him what you're seeing. He hadn't seen a lot of this. Go back and tell him what you saw with your own very eyes. So one of the things I want to say to you, how do you overcome doubt? Doubt is overcome through remembering and experiencing the power and presence of God. And I want to emphasize this personally. Faith built on a personal relationship and experience with God and his spirit help us tremendously in time of doubt. Now, here's what I want to say to you. This doesn't 100% correlate with that passage, but it does in a bit. I don't know about you, but when I've had tremendous doubt, I'll tell you, I could have waited for the third point to say this. I'll tell you this now. One of the times that I had the most doubt, I had a moment of doubt when I first came to faith. I went to college. I started studying biblical language, and I got into this funk of thinking, man, is this really right? I've never even looked at any other religions. I just kind of went all with Christianity, and I had some doubt there. It wasn't serious, but it was serious enough for me to go there. And then God really built my faith because it became my faith, not somebody else's faith. I genuinely believed in the Bible. I believe this is the only road that could be possibly God after my own study and my own doubt. Then I had a moment in East Texas. I'll never forget this. I had what I think to be one of the first and maybe only real demonic oppression I've ever had in my life. Now, what happened for me is when I was sitting playing a video game one day, and one of the kids I was discipling started texting me, and he's like, man, I'm reading the Word of God, and God's on fire. And it was one of those weird things. I was like, man, maybe I should be reading my Bible, not playing this video game. And right then and there, it happened. Right there in that moment, I had this voice accuse me. I heard a voice. It was just straight up saying, you're no good. You shouldn't be a pastor. Like, you're not who you think you are. Like, this is not God's call for you. Like, all these things at once that were accusatory to me. Very personal. And I had a moment, I remember, I'll never forget. I opened up the Bible. I turned to Ephesians 6, and I started rebuking Satan. I was like, I don't know who this is. I don't know what this is, but this isn't what the Bible says about me. And so I just started going back with scripture. That voice stopped. I've never had that moment again. But I experienced an oppressive, very accusatory, you're no good, you're of no worth, very personally attacking me, my calling, who I am, saying I'm nothing. And I remember right then, the only thing I knew to do was go back at scripture. And what I want to say to you is one of the things that helped me right after that season, when I started thinking, man, like, what's going on in my life? Am I worth? I started looking back, and the thought came back, well, I had this whole moment based on me discipling a young man. I pour into that boy, and he's excited. He's growing. I'm like, that's evidence of God in my life. I started looking back to other moments in my life that God had used me to do incredible things. Now, removed from that moment, I've gone to India. I've gone to Africa. I've seen God in powerful, explosive ways. So let me tell you something. When I deal with doubt, or if I have doubt creep in or something in my mind, I go back to the experiences I've had with God, that if you came up to me, I don't care who you are, if you came up to me and said, Ben, you're not a Christian, I would tell you I am a Christian. I am a believer because I can tell you all the supernatural things that God has done in my life. No doubt God is real. I don't need the Bible to believe that. I believe it because my own life. I sense the presence of God every time I walk in this church and I worship him. I sense the presence of God when I read his word. I sense the presence of God on a daily basis. So you're telling me that God's not real? I know he is. I'm sorry that you have that experience with God. I would ask you to press into God, because as I've pressed into God, he's made himself real. I know it. There's no doubt there. Now, there's moments of doubt, But in those moments of doubt, I have to go back and remind myself, look at all these things God's done. Because listen, there are seasons. You may go through seasons where you don't feel God. You don't sense God. You don't feel like God's with you or where are you? There is seasons in the life of God's people. And listen, people, sometimes depression sets in and depression's real. And you don't feel God, you just feel depressed. There's moments of that, but it's not forever. And sometimes you have to go back to past experiences with God, which is why you've got to press into God now. That's why you've got to have a strong relationship with God now, because bad times might come and you push back to those moments before. Number two, second, Jesus points John back to the scriptures that explained what Jesus' coming would be like. Doubt is helped to be overcome through scripture, especially the totality of scripture. John certainly would have known Jesus was talking about the prophecies beyond John's own prophecies, but about the Messiah coming from the book of Isaiah. He does. He points him back to that. And I want to read a verse to you. Why I say totality of scripture is this. When you're in the moment of difficult times, when you're in the middle of cancer, let me tell you a verse that doesn't encourage you very much, even though it might be the most encouraging verse before. Romans 8:28, and we know for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. I don't think John, in the moment in which he was in prison, felt good about a verse that says all things work together for good, right? In that moment, that verse did not touch his heart. In a moment of cancer, that verse is hard to believe unless you have that rock strong faith, like I'm gonna get through this and I'm pointing to eternity. Even if I die, I know that's for good. Now, some of us can get there. Some of us, like this verse, is hard. But look at the totality of scripture. Philippians 1:29. I think if John might be thinking of a verse like this. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, listen, but also suffer for his sake. All over the Bible, it talks about suffering. God's people are never spared from suffering in the Bible. Never. I mean, every disciple but one, right, would die a martyr's death. God was upfront that following me might mean suffering. In fact, usually it means suffering because this is not the world of God. This is the world of the demonic realm. And so we're told that throughout scripture, but the totality of scripture helps you stay confident. Because listen, when we're going through tough times, we have the reminder of God said we would go through tough times. And it doesn't mean God doesn't love me. It doesn't mean that it's not for my good. In that moment, in the tough time, I may not be thinking those verses, but the totality of scripture tells you God's with you even in the suffering. Now, here's the problem with wealth, the health and wealth gospel. There's a lot of churches that all they do is health and wealth gospel. They won't talk about sin. They won't talk about hell. They always tell you God wants all the good for you. They never talk about the negative, but there's negative things all through the Bible. The totality of the scripture is what you need. You need all the good and the bad. And when you're going through tough times, God says, yeah, I know, and I'm going to be with you, and I'm going to give you the presence of my spirit. I'm going to give you peace and supernatural joy in the midst of whatever you're going through. And only God can do that. And he tells us in his word, he'll do that. But if we say, no, this means God's punishing me, right? What happens when a bad time comes and we think God is punishing us? We have an incomplete theology. We're going to go through. Everyone in this room is going to die. I don't think there's an Enoch in this room. Listen, I think we're going to die. I think many of us know. I mean, look at cancer nowadays. Lots of us may go through cancer. It's probably coming our way. It may not, but it might, right? You may lose. I got a newborn son. Something could happen. I think of some of you guys that I've talked with that have lost kids, and it breaks your heart. There's still an emptiness in there. There's still a brokenness. This is life, and God never separates his people from the truth of life. Thank God he doesn't, because then we can have good theology in the bad times. Bad times are coming. We've got to look to the totality of scripture, all of it. Not just the good, not just all of it. We need all of it so that in the difficult times, we're reminded this is not a surprise, but God is still with us. He is still good. Does that make sense? You gotta have the totality of all of scripture, or you're gonna find a verse and say, God, where are you in this? You said you promised you'd be good. This doesn't feel good. Well, there's a lot more passages that say bad times will come. If you had a totality of scripture, you wouldn't be destroyed by that positive verse. Number three. Third, Jesus validates John's incredible ministry. Doubt, especially satanic oppression, is helped through a life well lived for Jesus. Our moments of suffering and doubt cannot take away from how we got to be used by God in our life. I don't know exactly what John was thinking once the report came back and he was told, look at what Jesus is doing. And he had the validation of scripture, the validation. He's doing everything that the Messiah prophetically said he was going to do. But what I think John could have also done, and what Jesus certainly did, I mean, Jesus straight up acknowledges this is the greatest man ever born of woman, right? Jesus does not publicly rebuke John in a way that, oh, how dare this guy that, you know, you're supposed to be one of the greatest ones, and here you are doubting. He stands up in front of people right after this moment and says he's the greatest man ever born of a woman. He validates his whole ministry. This man was faithful. This man lived it out. And what I want to say to you is sometimes in doubt, you have to look back at your validation, because satanic oppression, the goal is to stop you doing the work of God. Let me tell you what the goal was that night in East Texas when I had that satanic oppression. It was for me to stop having confidence in who I am and what God's plans were for me, and that I would stop being for God, that I would stop anything that I was doing for the kingdom, because if I believed that stuff, maybe I would go a different direction. Maybe I would stop caring about the kingdom of God. I'd focus on all these other things. And it's funny that it happened right when the guy I was discipling started texting me and emailing me about how great and God's moving. And it's funny that that was the moment that I had that oppressive attack. So what I want to say, you look back at the ministry where God has used you, things you have done, and you use that to validate God is using me. And that's why it's so important. Listen, I say this a lot from this pulpit. Every one of us have giftings, and God has gifted you to pour into people. We all have the mission to go out and be missionaries to lost people, and we've got to engage in ministry so that in times of doubt, you look back at how God is using you, and you don't believe the lie that you're worthless. Because every one of us, listen, every one of us have those moments where like, I'm not living up. I'm not good enough. Have you ever had those moments where someone's sharing stories of how God's using them and you have this kind of, you should be excited, but you kind of get to that place, you're like, it's more negative than good, because you're like, man, I'm not doing that. I don't see God using me in this way. Don't buy into that stuff. Just start getting busy. Start focusing on what is the ministry God has for you, because what Satan wants to do is to paralyze you. Keep you where you're not moving forward, you're not pouring in, you're not being used by God, and then you can get to the point that you just don't do anything. That's the goal. Be forceful, go out, do ministry, do what God's called you. In the moments of doubting, you look back and you're reminded of all the ministry that God's used you for, and you can have confidence. No matter what the satanic oppression is saying to you, you can look at your life and be like, I know God is using my life. I know I'm to the best of my ability. I'm not perfect, I make mistakes, but listen, God is using me. I want all of y'all to believe that and say that and do that. And if you're like, Ben, I don't feel that way, then we got to work on what is the gifts that God's called you? How can we plug you in? How can we get you around people so you can pour into people because God wants to use you? How can we encourage you in such a way that you realize your neighbors are lost and God wants to use you as a missionary? Not the pastor, not somebody. He wants to use you. How do we encourage you in such a way that you get the boldness? How can I pray with you in such a way that you believe that God will use you, even if you think I'm not smart enough, I'm not good enough? We have a mission, and what Satan wants to do is make you think worthless. So do not leave this sermon thinking, oh, I'm not doing anything. Okay, let's work on that, because in the moments later, I want you to have confidence in how God's using you today. If it's not today, then let's work towards tomorrow. Let's work towards next week. Let's work towards next month. So in a year from now, you look back and like, man, God's using me. Don't ever get paralyzed. That is the goal of Satan, is that God's people stop being the light. Get to the point that you feel inadequate and you just shut down. The kingdom is meant to go out, and we go crazy with the kingdom. Fourth thing, Jesus, despite John's moment of doubting, confirms John's greatness and identity. Doubt is overcome when we have our identity deeply rooted in Jesus. A great tool in overcoming doubt is knowing truly who you are and what comes with such an understanding. Clearly, Jesus validates John's ministry. Clearly, Jesus validated who John was. Pretty soon, John would die, but Jesus publicly says, "This is the greatest man born of woman." He validates his entire ministry, even in this moment of doubt. And what I want to say to you is when you are struggling with doubt, you better know who you are in Christ Jesus. You have to know who you are, because you need to know that you are saved. You are, and I just put some terms in here. Pretty soon, we're doing an entire sermon series in Ephesians where we're focusing particularly on identity, because if there's one thing I could accomplish with this church is I want you to know deeply who you are in Christ, because nothing can pull you out if you know who you are. Here's some of the subjects we're going to talk about. It talks about it throughout the book of Ephesians, but we are in Christ. We are saints. We are saved. We are loved. We are of great value to God. We are reconciled. We are forgiven. We are adopted. We were rewarded as sons and daughters with the coming inheritance of God and evidenced by God already giving us the Holy Spirit. So we could sit and talk about a lot of things, but when Satan says, you know, you're no good, you're worthless, well, Jesus says, I'm a son and daughter of God, that I'm an inheritance. I've already got the Holy Spirit, so I know it's coming. I know glory is coming because I already have God inside me. When someone says, you're no good, you're worthless, you say, I'm forgiven. Like, if forgiven means forgiven. Forgiven doesn't mean forgiven and I have to go back and get more forgiveness. Forgiven means forgiven, one time only, always. I'm justified, I'm reconciled. That's already accomplished through the cross, right? That's who I am, that's who you are. So when you feel doubt, when you feel worthless, these things, you remind yourself of who you are in Christ Jesus. The Bible teaches that we are of great value. The greatest of all creation is us. I mean, I don't know about you. You look at mountains, you look at stars, you start looking around, you're like, man, this world is beautiful. And yet God says, you're the greatest of all creation. In fact, he says, you're going to judge angels one day. If you are a believer, if you are a saint of God, you will judge angels. That's who you are. That's who we are in Christ Jesus. So what I want to say is finally, if you have doubt or if you are dealing with doubt, learn who you are in Jesus. Learn who you are in Christ. Don't let anything else creep into your mind. Battle back with Scripture. The one time I had that satanic oppression, guys, I just opened up to Ephesians chapter 6 and I started quoting Scripture. I went right back with the sword of God. The word of God is the sword of God. I went right back at the depressive thoughts and said, that is not who I am. And I battled with Scripture and we're called. This is the battle. This is the sword. This is how you attack back oppressive thoughts. But you gotta know the Bible. You gotta know who you are. You gotta be confident in that. So I know that's a long conversation on doubt, but it's incredibly important that we know tough times are coming. The Bible never hides that. So don't be shocked when we go through tough times. I mean, why are we shocked? The Bible says it all over the place. All the disciples, listen, even doubting Thomas, they end up dying for God. I mean, God never hid anything from them. He said, you might suffer. Paul himself is the one that says, hey, you're going to suffer. It's part of this life, but he points us to eternity. He points us to we're aliens in this world. He points us to our identity in Christ so that no matter what we're going through, we never believe we're worthless. We never believe God's punishing us. We never believe God doesn't love us or we're of no value. But you got to know who you are to battle with doubt. And so, I encourage you, I know I spoke really fast, but those are four great points. And no matter where you are, I encourage you, always press forward. Doubt will come in, but God will overcome that through these four elements. So John is beheaded. Let's look at this text. Luke 9, verse 9. Herod said, John, I beheaded, but who is this that about whom I hear such things? And he sought to see him. And let's look at Matthew 14, 1 through 12. At this time, Herod, the tetrarch, heard about the fame of Jesus, and he said to his servants, this is John the Baptist. He has been raised from the dead. That is why his miraculous powers are at work in him. And Herod had seized John and bound him and put him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his wife, Philip's wife, because John had been saying to him, it is not lawful for you to have her. He stands up to the king. And though he wanted to put him to death, he feared the people because they held him to be a prophet. But when Herod's birthday came, the daughter of Herodias danced before the company and pleased Herod so that he promised with an oath to give her whatever she might ask. Prompted by her mother, she said, give me the head of John the Baptist here on a platter. This is like a 12-year-old, 14-year-old girl. This is nuts. And the king was sorry, but because of his oath and his guess, he commanded it to be given to him. He sent and had John beheaded in the prison, and his head was brought on a platter and given to the girl. And she brought it to her mother, and his disciples came and took the baby and buried it, and they went and told Jesus. So here's one of the things, and I said this last week. I said I was going to ruin the whole sermon series because I couldn't wait to say this. But as I think, and you can read through this commentary, it's pretty clear that this is a debased culture. This little girl is doing a sensual dance. In fact, the mom comes in, already divorced half-brother, and marries this king. And listen, guys, I got to tell you, this inspires me. John the Baptist steps into this mess, goes straight up to kings and says, that's sin. That's wrong. Now, guys, that's nuts, right? I mean, who does that? I mean, he has to know what's going to happen when you do this, and you're talking about Rome, and you have no authority, no power in their eyes, but he steps up to him, and he calls him out. Man, that is a boldness that, man, we're talking about boldness that the church needs. Look no further than John the Baptist. He steps up to a king, and I would say one of the things we have to have in Christianity is we've got to have the spirit of John the Baptist. So what's an important question? Where is the spirit of John the Baptist in our times? So I'm not trying to discourage anyone, but what I want to say is we as a Christianity, we as Christians, we should not be timid. So I could almost point back to the doubt questions. If you know who you are in Christ Jesus, why are we timid, intimidated by those who don't know Jesus, who want to change what God taught, who want to be against what Jesus teaches? As Christians, it's not something that we should be completely passive. We should be bold. We're called to be bold. Look at Acts. Why do you think the church got persecuted so much? You think it's because they didn't say anything? No. The church went out and started discipling people and started teaching against the things of the world. And guess what happened? The world didn't like it, so what did they do? Get them. That's what persecution is. Now, John the Baptist was, listen, he's beheaded. He goes out, he stands up to kings. And what I want to say without belittling this, you know, saying this point over and over and over, we as Christians have to stop being apologetic for being Christians. We have to. God has called us to step up with the word of God, speak the truth, whatever that might mean. Persecution, people don't want to be our friends, people don't like us, people call us bigots. Listen, we're teaching Jesus' words. Don't ever take it personal. My job, your job is the same. We teach what the Bible teaches, unapologetically, because this is God. I'm not God. I can't write scripture. I'm not going to write scripture. God writes scripture, and we study scripture, and we're called the disciple. And Jesus said, you want to be great in my kingdom? Teach others my word. That's what God's called us to do. Teach his word, not change his word, not be afraid of his word, not be afraid of what he teaches. We teach others. We disciple others. We point toward the truth. Even if culture says, that's not true, that's wrong, that's bigoted, we say, I'm sorry, there is one king, and that's Jesus. And he resurrected. He took care of my penalty, and that's who I am wrapping my life under. But we are called to be bold, not fighting about dumb things, but fighting for the things that matter, and that is the Bible. There are churches all over the land that do not preach the Bible, don't talk about sin, they don't produce these things, and yeah, they may be growing rapidly, but the Spirit of God needs to be in a place where we're studying Scripture, we're unapologetically, we're not ashamed of the Bible, and we're not going to hide it. And so when you're around those who don't know God, you got to speak the truth, you got to speak the gospel, and if they say, oh, you're one of those Christians, you say, yeah, I am. And I'm proud that I have an eternity with God in heaven. You don't shy away. You don't, well, I don't want them to know because they may tease me. Well, then tease me because I'm unapologetically unashamed to be a believer in Jesus Christ. And that's a little worth for what he's done for me. So church, I say to you, as I read John the Baptist, the big kick of the whole sermon series to me is John the Baptist stands up to kings, and God may call you to stand up to neighbors or to friends or to family. Or people, I don't know. I don't know what God's plan is for you, but if he can stand up to a king, we certainly can take whatever persecution we may have to go through. But we have got to be unashamed, unapologetic about who we are as believers in Jesus Christ. He's worthy of that. John the Baptist dies. All the disciples but one would die. And if you're like, well, there's one that didn't die. Well, he was boiled alive and still didn't die. John, I wouldn't want to be John in the story of who ends up, he suffers greatly. So as we end, I want to end with this. Matthew 14, 12 through 13, Jesus withdraws and he mourns. And his disciples came and took the body and buried it, and they went and told Jesus. Now when Jesus heard this, he withdrew from there in a boat to a desolate place by himself. But when the crowds heard it, they followed him on foot from the towns. Jesus did not have long to stop ministering. But when he dies, Jesus mourns his friend. And Jesus, listen, Jesus would have a few more years before he would die too. But what I want to say to you as we end this sermon series, man, I don't know if you have doubt in your life. I don't know if there's some things that seep in. I don't know, maybe in the very beginning, I didn't even talk about that today. You're like, I'm not sure there's a God. I would love to talk with you. But what I want for God's people is I want you to be able to handle doubt. Because sometimes in churches, we don't ever talk about that word. That is the word you don't talk about. No, you need to talk about it. John the Baptist had doubt, but God overcame those things through who Jesus was. And like I said, I've given you four specific things that in my life, I see God has helped me in areas of personal doubt because God is so thick and real and in my life that I can't help but believe. And so I encourage you to wrestle with doubt in a healthy, godly way. And as we come into this ending of the sermon, I don't know what God would have you say, but don't be apologetic for being a Christian. I think part of how the church has continued to just lose its grip in our culture is because Christians have kind of slid back and don't say anything. We don't say anything. We feel like we shouldn't say anything. But I want to tell you, John the Baptist, he said stuff. He said the truth in love, and it doesn't mean in an angry or in a mean. It doesn't. Your tone really matters, but we don't need to be apologetic for the Bible. We don't need to be apologetic to be a Christian. In fact, God has called us to be bold no matter what situations we're in. So I encourage you, where is the spirit of John? I hope that you leave from here thinking, I want to have the kind of spirit and boldness that John had. That may not mean standing up to kings, thank God, but it may mean you really do have to stand up at school, at work, for the things of Christ. You know, I don't know if you all remember being in high school and the temptation every time you're in the locker room. Well, guess what? If you're a Christian and you're in that locker room, God has called you to be a light. Even with all those boys talking about things, doing things, and you say, that's not who I am. That's not where I'm going. I'm a Christian. All right, with that said, let's pray. Father, I don't know what's happening in the hearts of our people here, God, but I know that doubt is a very real part of our life. God, and I thank you that you've given us your word, that you've given us experience with you, that you've given us your presence, that you've given us your word. You've given us people like John the Baptist's life to encourage us. And I thank you that you speak to these things and that we can have confidence that, well, if he's got doubt, Lord, that we might have doubt. And God, you tell us in Jude 1:22 to have mercy on those who have doubt. So God, I pray that today that those who are struggling with doubt would feel relieved that it's okay to struggle and wrestle. But God, I pray that they would press into you with their doubt, that they wouldn't be alone in their doubt, that they wouldn't continue to walk away from you further, but they would wrestle with you and with Christians that want to talk about some of those things in their life. Lord, in this time, I pray that God, those who have heavy hearts would come forward and be prayed for. And Lord, we ask that you would just continue to give all of us a boldness, God, and an unapologetic faith for who we are in you. It's in your holy name we pray. Amen.